Hear now the word of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in its own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. God of all majesty, your word speaks today. But would you give us your spirit specifically, that your word would not just speak, but that your word would speak to us. Make us ready and eager to hear and to respond. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So you probably, if you've been around long enough, have heard at least bits and pieces of my testimony and how I came to faith in Jesus Christ when I was later in high school, when I was a teenager. Well, when I was a teenager, I was an atheist, and in my worldview at the time, living in Kansas, I did enjoy nature. You might think to yourself, "I've driven through Kansas, what nature?" But we have wheat fields and we have lines of trees in certain spots. And so they're very impressive and we love them every time we see them. But I would look out at the trees and I would look at the sky and I would look at the wheat fields. And the way I saw it, it was all empty. It was dry and it was lonely. And in my own sort of glum way, I kind of embraced that. Even other people I just saw as gatherings of atoms and neurons that one day would go dark with the heat death of the universe at the very least. So I had a very bleak worldview, and it was a very lonely worldview. It was one that Christ eventually overturned and showed me how wrong I was. But when I was still an atheist, I started reading J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And like a crazy person, I read Lord of the Rings before I read The Hobbit. I think I just didn't know the rules. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Didn't read the Silmarillion until later. So for the real nerds in the room, you know that I messed up. But anyway, here I was this atheist kid in what I thought was an empty universe. But as I read the Lord of the Rings, I would drive my pickup truck out before school and go out and sit in the countryside, and I would look at the trees and I would look at the wheat fields. Now, I wouldn't do that while I was reading, just so you know. I put the book down to drive. But I would imagine, and don't judge me, but I imagined in my little atheist universe that maybe there were elves living out in the shelter belts. That's what we call those lines of trees. Only the Kansans maybe know. I don't know if anyone else has used that term, shelter belt. But I imagine that elves lived out there. And I imagine that there were holes in the ground where there were barrow whites haunting the landscape. And I think that I did that in part because my heart really yearned for there to be more in this world than just empty skies and darkness and nothingness. And so deep down, I think I saw some truth in the idea that the world is supernatural and it's bigger than we think. And I secretly yearned for some of the very things that I was denying in my heart. I didn't really believe these creatures were there, mind you, but I sort of indulged that need to believe that there was something else out there, and it sort of kept my imagination alive. I think that weirdly it sustained me through sort of a rough atheist season. But it's interesting, as I think about that, I really felt the need for the supernatural. Even though I felt this need for all something else to be beyond all of this, and so I indulged in my imagination and I scratched that itch through fiction. And then after I became a Christian, I got it really into reading C.S. Lewis for several years, and I came across this quote from Lewis that I really feel like helped me understand why it was that I was so attached to fiction and fantasy. And here's what Lewis said. He said this about Christianity. He said, "Now the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. And one must be content to accept it in the same way, remembering that it is God's myth, where the others are men's myths. The pagan stories are God expressing himself through the minds of poets, using such images as he found there, while Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things." And I remember, like, early on, I was actually very offended. I didn't like the idea that Lewis would call the story of Jesus a myth, even though he said it was a true myth. I still didn't like using that word. I always associated myth with something that was completely made up, something that had no basis in reality. And I realized in time that Lewis meant myth in not in a negative way, but in a positive way, right? As something that resonates deep down inside of the human heart, even the unwilling human heart. So this atheist kid who was indulging his imagination in order to cope until I discovered the truth that I'd been resisting when I was younger. So don't let the language of myth give you the hang-ups here with Lewis. What Lewis is saying is that it happened. And in his mind, he's exalting it by calling it a myth, because he's saying not only did this happen, not only did the events in the Gospels take place, but in those events, God is bringing something into the world that we previous only hoped and wished that it could be true. He is saying not only did it happen, but it is wonderful. And he's saying that it meets the needs and the yearnings of the human heart in a way that the pagan myths never did. And what Lewis had been wrestling with in his own conversion was this sense that Christianity really sets forth the thing that he had always hoped and that he had always desired to believe about the world, this desire that he had for a world that previously he believed couldn't be possibly true. And if you read his book, Surprised by Joy, Lewis talks about this wrestling, and he talks about the moment where he actually came to believe it. And just to give you a few lines, this is sort of an idea, gives you an idea of the moment where it's the switch flipped, and he saw that these things weren't just a great story, but they were true. He says, "I know very well when, but not how, the final step was taken. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we did reach the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought." Okay, so why am I telling you all this? What am I getting around to? What I hope to get across to you here as we set out here is that what we read here today is amazing, and it happened. When Jesus died, he really died in space and time. He did not just die in the imagination. He didn't just die in the yearning of a few disciples who wanted to remember him well. He really died in space and time and history. His disciples didn't just go away and sort of dream up the ideal scenario. Well, now we need an emotional itch. We have an emotional itch that needs to be scratched. They didn't do that, and there are a lot of reasons for that that I could go into, and then this sermon would be 2 hours long. But sort of dream up something extraordinary, and boom, now we have this passage today. No, that's not what happened. What really happened is what we have here. Because unlike the mythology of Tolkien, unlike the mythology of the pagan myths, this is a story that is amazing, and it has the sort of power that I found by thinking about the elves and thinking about the dwarves and all that, but with this important caveat that this story really happened, that this really took place. And that is a huge difference. And we know that it didn't just happen in the disciples' minds because there are so many witnesses here. because it had happened in real space and time, because it induced all these reactions from people who don't want it to be true and who are skeptical and who are outright hostile. You also have the disciples taking actions that make no sense, actions that are against their self-interest, unless they really saw these things and these things really happened. In other words, the death and the burial, not even speaking yet of the resurrection, which will be next week, the death and burial of Jesus moves people, and it moves the world in a way that a strong man pushes people aside in a crowd. The death and the burial of Jesus asserts itself on reality, regardless of our opinion, regardless of our tastes, regardless of our judgments, regardless of our preferences. And so today I want us to learn three things from the burial of Jesus that we find in this passage. First, the precious sacrifice. He was dead and laid in the grave. But what does that mean? Why was he dead? Second, the perfection of humiliation. I want us to reflect on this, that his life was one long extended humiliation, and the burial was merely the capstone of that humiliation. And then third, the polarized witnesses. This is important to me. I want us to think about what it means that so many people with so many opinions all bear witness to the burial. So we have the sacrifice, we have the humiliation, and we have the witnesses. That's what I'm going to focus on here this morning. First, we have the precious sacrifice. Again, as we talk about this, remember that we're speaking of real events in real space and time. Joseph of Arimathea comes and is very insistent that Jesus ought to receive a proper burial. He rises to the occasion when Jesus' other disciples flee. Why is the burial even necessary? What does it imply has just happened? I mean, think about it. It's really basic. If I was sitting with my kids and asking them this question, they would probably scratch their heads and then kind of with a questioning thing say, he was dead? That's what happened, right? That's what we saw last week. He suffered horribly. He gave his cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Though he was perfectly innocent, he experienced a loneliness and a sorrow that no other human being could ever quite understand. And here is the truth. That body that Joseph is laying in this newly hewn out tomb is proof that a sacrifice has happened. In the Old Testament system, the lamb would be slain and then would be laid on the altar in the case of a burnt offering. And when that happened, the lamb didn't get off the altar and then run away, right? Because its blood had been shed. Its blood had been drained from its body. There was no life left in it. And so instead, the body of the lamb stayed put because the sacrifice had really already been made. The life was now gone. The blood had been spilled on the altar. The death had really happened. And because of that sacrifice, the worshiper was meant to go free, knowing that their sins had been laid upon another. And here's what God did with the Jewish people. For millennia, he taught them this, showing that humanity's sins could be accepted that human beings could be accepted in his sight through a sacrifice. That's what he's teaching them over and over again. God accepts sacrifices and makes atonement for sinners through the sacrifice of another. And he's teaching them this over and over and over again. All of those animal sacrifices, though, were just types and shadows. That's what Micah pointed out in Sunday school last week. Those things were types and shadows pointing to what has just happened here in the narrative. Jesus has laid his life down as an atonement for sin, truly removing the dividing wall of separation between God and those who put their faith in Christ. And this moment, as Joseph or his servants cradles the body of Jesus and lays it in the tomb, it is proof that Christ gave himself completely and perfectly and absolutely to the very end until there was no more life left to give. Now here Joseph is. He lays the body down. He does it in haste because the Sabbath is beginning. And when he does, like the sacrifices of old, the body does not move. The head is still. The chest does not rise or fall. There is no breath being drawn. The heart does not beat. There is no brain activity. Jesus is emptied of life. All of it has been given as a sacrifice. All of it has been laid down for others because he loved them to the very end. That is why that body is laying in the tomb, because a sacrifice has just taken place. The tomb Jesus is laid in becomes a testimony. It becomes a testimony that Jesus really did surrender his life as an atonement for sin. Because the body is laid there, we can know that the sacrifice really did happen and sin really was punished in him. But the precious sacrifice isn't all that the burial teaches us. The second thing that the body in the tomb reflects is the perfection of humiliation. What do I mean? Well, I mean, let's talk about humiliation first. Humiliation is not about being embarrassed at summer camp or something like that. At least that's not what I'm talking about here. Humiliation is the act of being humbled. It's the act of being reduced. Think of John the Baptist's statement. He says, he must increase, I must decrease, right? That was John saying, I should be humiliated, he should be exalted. He's more important than me. Well, all of Jesus's life was humiliation because he constantly gave and gave of himself and went lower and lower for the world that he came to save. And the moment that he was incarnate in the womb of Mary was a moment of humiliation because he came down from where he was at the heights of glory to live an embodied life. He lowered himself for us. He lowered himself to us. He was humiliated. He united his godhood with manhood in his person and entered into our lowly, dirty, broken, fallen world. And that was only the beginning of his humiliation. But the rest of it was humiliation as well. When we think of a humiliating experience, we think of embarrassment. But that's not what humiliation means here. This is humiliation in the sense of lowliness. This is humiliation in the sense of lowering himself. And the only thing that lower than being born and suffering throughout his life was dying. Because here he is. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of all things and all life. And his life is now gone. His life is extinguished in the grave, right? He went from sustaining all things to depending on his earthly mother and father to eventually not being able to sustain his own breath in his body any longer. It was a long life of humiliation, and his death was the ultimate humiliation. It was the perfection, the completion of his life of humiliation. But once he is laid in the grave, there is no more humiliation after this. This moment of being laid in the grave for 3 days is the end of Christ's humiliation forever. Everything after this is glory. Everything after this is going up. Let me say a word about that. In 3 days, he's going to be raised up. That is next week's passage. But that being raised up, to use Paul's wording, is him being vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's how Paul describes the resurrection in 1 Timothy 3. When Paul says that the resurrection is Christ's vindication by the Spirit, what he means is this. In his life and during his death, he was accused of many things. He was accused of being a sinner. He was accused of being abandoned by God. He was accused of being a liar. He was accused of being a blasphemer. You name it, he was accused of it. People walked by. They shook their heads. They assumed whatever evil it was that he was on the cross for was just the tip of the iceberg. Think of how much more he did that people didn't even know about, they said. They all assumed that because this horrible thing was happening to him, that he must have been guilty. And Paul says that after the burial comes glory, after the burial comes resurrection. That resurrection is done through the Spirit, and he calls it a vindication. And what that means is that he was actually innocent of those things that he was accused of. He wasn't guilty, but he looked guilty. He was dying someone else's death. He was hanging for someone else's guilt. He was hanging on someone else's cross. He was bearing someone else's sins. And so when the Spirit raises him up, he vindicates Christ and shows the world that this man was innocent. The burial is the end of that humiliation. It's the perfection of the humiliation. In other words, it is summarized here. But next comes vindication. Next comes glory. Think of the manner of his burial. Jesus died and was buried as all human beings are. And in spite of his humiliation, there is one very noteworthy aspect of the tomb, which is that it's a new tomb, right? It's never been used before. For lack of a better term, he's buried in a tomb that has never been corrupted by death yet. It's a fresh tomb. It's a new tomb. And it will forever remain a new tomb. Jesus' tomb is not Adam's old tomb of death, but it is Adam's new tomb of life. The new Adam has transformed death forever and stolen its stink and its sting. That's the burial of Jesus. Third, the burial of Jesus forces upon us this issue of these polarized witnesses. I want you to think about all the witnesses to the death and burial of Jesus here. You have really three kinds of witnesses in this passage. You have those who are eager, you have those who are indifferent, and then you have those who are hostile, right? That's quite a range, right? On the one hand, you have some who are very excited, some who don't care. They don't have a dog in this fight. And then you have others who really, really, really do not want any kind of resurrection to take place. The most eager witnesses in this passage are the women, actually. Think about this. The women are the first witnesses of the death and burial of Jesus. So many things we could say about these women, but I just want to mention this. They followed Jesus where the men seemingly wouldn't. The only man that we are told comes to the cross of Christ is John. Beyond that, it appears that all the other men have gone into hiding. They are certainly distant. It appears that they sat in a closed room while Christ bled and died. But in verse 55, we're told that there were many women there, right? It's not just one woman or two women. It says there were many women. They knew what was happening, but they still followed and they stayed and they looked on. Think of what it took to do that. To watch the one you love suffering like this. There's a Roman writer, Seneca. Seneca described crucifixion, and he described it as the most pitiable thing in the world. He even asked this question, which is an amazing question to hear someone say. He writes this far before the time of Christ, of course. He says, "Can any man be found willing to be fastened to that accursed tree? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to that accursed tree?" It's crazy, right? The idea that someone would ever willingly be crucified. Romans couldn't stand to see someone crucified, let alone think about it even. The ancient writer Cicero, he said that the terror of the cross was so horrific, the citizens of Rome did not want the thought of crucifixion to even enter their minds. If someone would refer to crucifixion, at least this is what Cicero said, they would clasp their hands over their eyes and ears rather than see its victim writhing in agony or hear the screams of those suffering the excruciating pain of the cross. Chuck Quarles, when he comments on this, says that these women endured the long hours of watching Jesus suffer. Surely not because of any morbid curiosity, but because their devotion to Jesus would not allow them to walk away. These women loved Jesus. Even if it was too horrible, they had to be there. They had to be there. The fact that these women were willing to be there to suffer with him. They're suffering with him in some way, right? They refused to leave him be. And in the face of the fear of his male disciples, if nothing else, it stands as a humbling truth. Calvin talks about this. Calvin says it was in the highest degree disgraceful for his chosen witnesses to withdraw from that spectacle on which depended the salvation of the world. Because of this, when they afterward proclaimed the gospel, they must have borrowed from women the chief portion of the history. You hear what Calvin is saying here. Here he's saying the reason we know the events of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, at least in part, is because the male disciples spoke with who was there. And who was there? It was the women. It was the women who witnessed it. Paul, in one of his letters, tells the church that they should be brave, bold, and strong. He says to act like men. He uses that phrase, act like men, to describe being brave and bold and strong, right? There is this calling that men have, especially to be brave and bold, such that the biblical writers refer to that as something that is manly, to be brave and bold. In the scripture, it appears to be one of the chief characteristics of men, such that to act like a man means to be brave. But just being a man doesn't make you manly. You see that here. The disciples were men, but they appear not to have been manly. Instead, they gave in to fear and they failed. And so the women did what the male disciples would not. They bore witness to this horrible moment. The most eager witnesses here, and I use that term sparingly because they aren't eager to see this happen, but they are eager witnesses. Now, you might think of the pagans in this narrative as the indifferent witnesses, right? You have people like the centurion, you have Pilate, they're pagan, secular, if you want to use that term, witnesses of the death of Jesus, they're witnesses of the burial of Jesus. And here's what they remind us of. They remind us that the sacrificial death of Jesus took place in real time and real space around a diversity of real people. Thomas Wainandi, when he's talking about this moment, speaks of the acknowledgement of his death and burial. And here's what Wainandi says. He says, thus Jesus's death objectively enters the annals of factual history, just as the saving effects of his death enter into human history. The sins of historical men and women can be forgiven and they can be transformed in the historical world and within their historical lives into holy children of God by the inbreaking of the Holy Spirit into the world of time and history. The kingdom of God is not an ethereal, mythological kingdom, but one that is firmly rooted in this present world. For it is here, on a rocky crag outside the walls of Jerusalem, that Jesus' cross was firmly planted, and upon that cross, he died. See, these pagan witnesses are indifferent in the sense that they see all of this as a Hebrew squabble. They just see this as an argument between Jewish religious people, and they think all of it is nonsense. They don't care who Jesus is. They don't care what he stands for, so long as the trouble that he represents goes away. They're incredibly pragmatic. And yet their indifference means that as they bear witness to the truth of what has happened, they may not know why it happens, but they never seem to question that it happens. No one's saying, what have we just seen? Did this really take place? This didn't really happen. They aren't denying that. Now, we've got another kind of witness here. And of course, that is the hostile witnesses. It's the Jewish authorities. You've got verse 62, right? Following Jesus' death, they call Jesus an imposter. They argue that his disciples would try to steal the body if the authorities didn't prevent it. And that's because of their hostility. They testify to several things here. Just seeing them here, seeing what they say, think about what they are saying about Jesus. First, they're saying that he predicted his resurrection. Turns out they were actually better listeners than you might have thought. Second, they actually understood much of Jesus's teaching. Some of the things that we think from them might be ignorance, actually are just coming from hostility. They understood his teaching. They understood that he said he was going to rise. They understood that he actually did die and that he was laid in a specific tomb. They're testifying to all of these things here, right? And so they are eyewitnesses that everyone was watching the right tomb, if you want to put it that way. They were watching the right tomb all this time. They have a vested interest in tracking and watching the body of Christ. These men are hostile. And in their hostility, they end up affirming the very thing that they seek to deny. Notice this. They go to Pilate, and in verse 63, they want to prevent something. They want to prevent the spread of a message, and the message they're afraid of is that the disciples are going to tell everyone that Jesus is risen. And so they have a plan. They have a plan to prevent the spread of this message. At their behest, a guard of soldiers is placed at the tomb. A seal is placed on the tomb for the entire weekend. Their plan is, we are going to ensure that there is no funny business. That we are going to watch this body like hawks so that nobody can accuse Jesus of rising from the dead. That's the one message they do not want to have. Here's what happens, though. By putting the guards and putting the seal in place, when Jesus does rise, in spite of those things, they have actually eliminated the very explanation that they sought to prevent from happening, right? What they have done is they have ensured the authenticity of what is about to happen in our reading next week, because they end up eliminating all the other possible explanations. Right? It can't be the wrong tomb because everyone, including the leaders, is tracking the body. It can't be that the disciples stole the body because not only were they terrified and hiding out somewhere, this is the last thing they would do is brave a trip to the tomb where there are soldiers standing watch. But there's a seal of guards all weekend. By their actions, the hostile witnesses end up eliminating every other explanation for the missing body. These hostile witnesses end up being some of the most powerful eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. When John Chrysostom was preaching on this 1600 years ago, it wouldn't be a sermon on Matthew for me if it wasn't a John Chrysostom quote. Chrysostom is preaching on this 1600 years ago, and he points out that in making these arrangements, these men have fallen into God's trap. God calls every bluff that they make here, because by opposing Jesus, they end up making what has happened even more certain. And this is the way that God often works. He takes his opponents and uses their opposition to his own advantage. Think of that biblical pattern, right? You have little David, young David, depending on how old he was. You have young David defeating Goliath, and he does it by God's power. And then do you remember what he does? He decapitates Goliath with his own sword. This is God's way. This is what God is doing here. He's, in a sense, decapitating the leaders with their own sword because he's slaying them with their own weapon. What was their weapon? Their weapon was, we're going to guard the tomb. The weapon was, we're going to make sure nobody could tell anyone about some kind of resurrection, of course. So they make the argument for the empty tomb by working to ensure that there is no humanly possible way that it can be explained. Their efforts here are an authentication that this really did happen in space and time against their wishes and against the Roman authorities' wishes. Here's a question to consider. Why any witnesses at all? Why didn't God just raise Jesus up, seat him at his right hand, and tell the disciples, Jesus has been raised up? Right? It would have been true. If God did that, if he raised Jesus up, set him at his right hand, he could just tell the disciples. And he's God, right? So when God tells you something, then you have to believe it. You're obligated to believe it. But his way was not to do that. Instead, his plan is for all of it to be anchored in reality. That's why you have this spread of witnesses with all these different motivations, with all of these different feelings about the whole situation. The witnesses are the anchor of this event to reality, to our world. It's like I said before, yes, the cross and the resurrection scratches a deep human itch, but it would all be worthless unless it actually happened, unless it was actually true. The witnesses are a resounding proof that this was not just in someone's mind. This is not like Tolkien's myths. The witnesses instead tell us that Jesus was not just raised up, but he was meant to be seen. He was meant to be vindicated. He was meant to be touched. People needed to see that he was real. He was meant to be understood and perceived with the senses so that we would know this really happened. It didn't just happen in someone's heart. It didn't just happen in someone's mind. It didn't just happen in someone's imagination. The real atoms of his actual body were laid in that ground, and his real heart began beating again after 3 days. See, I can't stay away from the resurrection. It's next week. I can't stay away. His cut and bloodied body stood up, bearing the same scars that he had endured over the weekend. Because the forgiveness of sins that he achieved was as real as those wounds, this is why he had to be raised up. We needed to know that sin was really forgiven, that it wasn't a dream. It wasn't just a hope. It wasn't just somebody looking back and saying, boy, you know what? This would really make all this seem worthwhile, as if there was just a sacrifice laid down. No, it was a fact, objective, true, and real. And the body had to be real, and the resurrection had to be real, because if those things weren't real and it was all just sentimental, then not only was he not triumphant over death and the grave, but it would also mean that his sacrifice was just sentimental and our forgiveness was just a noble idea, but not real. And yet the diverse witnesses here make something very clear. It was real. It really happened. We have a real Savior who really lived, who really died, who was really buried in the real ground, in a real tomb, in a real land, in a real place, in a real location. And he did it for a very real people. All of those who trust in him. I was thinking about how do you end a message like this? And what I love is actually what Jonathan Edwards says. I just want to say something before I read this Edwards quote, because I want to end on it. The whole point of all of this is not for you to sit there and go, oh, this is really historically interesting. I'm super interested in this. This is really interesting. On the one hand, yes, true, absolutely, it is interesting. I was there. At one point, I believed that this historically happened, and yet I wasn't a Christian. I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, even though I believed in the resurrection. I know that sounds strange, but there was a season of my life where that was true. The point is for us to believe this, not just that it happened, but for us to rest ourselves in Jesus Christ. The point is, what's the point of a sacrifice that's just out there if we won't do anything about it? We're meant to believe on the Lord Jesus. We're meant to trust him. That's the point. And so as I read this quote from Edwards, I want you to see yourself being buried here. Here's what he says. Christ was laid in a disciple's grave. He suffered the death that belonged to us, and he was laid in our grave. He entered into the state of death in our stead. He went down into that deep pit where we were to have gone. He had no sin of his own, so he had no death of his own. It was our sin and our grave and our tomb hewed out in a rock. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Oh God, what we see here is not merely a pitiable death and a sad end to a great life, but we see the strength of your Son by submitting to weakness. And as Seneca asked, who can be found that would be willing to hang on that tree? What a blessing that your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to go to the cross for us. Would you make us bold? Would you make us brave? Would you make us a church, as Paul says, that acts like men? Make us bold in the gospel. Make us ready and eager to share this gospel with the watching world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.